This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. Alhamdulillah. Alhamdulillah wa salatu wa salam ala Sayyidina Muhammad. Wa ashhadu an la ilaha illallah wahdahu la sharika la. Wa ashhadu anna Muhammadan abduhu wa rasuluhu. Amma ba'd. First of all, I have to kind of apologize. I have a pretty strong headache. And I tried my normal cure, which is coffee. It didn't do anything. So I've tried now some medication. So the result is I think you're going to get a much more mellow me than normally, inshallah. But hopefully the information coming out will still be correct, inshallah. I want to discuss some of the causes behind the existence of extremism. And in other words, some of the factors that kind of work both within the Islamic society and even outside of the Islamic society that cause the appearance of this phenomena, this munkar that we have spoken about in some detail yesterday. First of all, we have to realize that the causes of extremism are numerous. And there are many things that lead people to take extreme positions and do extreme acts. And obviously we're not going to discuss all of them here. And in fact, some of them are kind of like things that even non-Muslims discuss in discussing the concept of extremism, like psychological factors that some people might have that may lead them to extreme acts beyond what they call normal human beings would go to. Inshallah, I want, of course, obviously, to discuss some of the things that are more specific to Islamic cases. And one of the key things that we can see behind almost every group of extremism in the past, or extremist positions and extremist views, one of the key things that we see behind them is an ignorance with respect to the religion of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So ignorance in itself is one of the key factors that drive people to extremist positions and extremist acts. And this brings up the importance of the fact that an emotional attachment to Islam, I mean, being Muslim in the sense of loving Islam and wanting the best for Islam and letting one's emotions drive one's acts, this is not sufficient in Islam. Of course, you have to have a love for Islam, you have a love for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you have a love for the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, you have a love for the other Muslims, your heart feels whenever the other Muslims are hurt or suffering. But when it comes to taking action, when it comes to holding views and beliefs, you cannot just rely on an emotional attachment to Islam. You have to have the knowledge of what Islam is, and you have to have the knowledge of what Islam calls for and requires of you under different circumstances. And in fact, many times an emotional attachment to Islam or the result of emotional attachment to Islam can harm Islam much more than benefit Islam. You know, someone may say that he loves Islam and Islam is really in his heart, but out of his ignorance, he may do something that can damage Islam and damage the Muslims to a great extent. Because he's not, even though he's in his heart, he has love for Islam, he's not allowing actually the Quran and the Sunnah to guide and to direct his actions. So this is an essential and very important point that I must stress here at the outset. That an emotional attachment to Islam, of course, is part of the iman, part of the faith. But when it comes to doing the deeds and taking positions and views, that has to be based on the knowledge from the Quran and Sunnah.
There are people who go beyond, for example, the limits of the Sharia, the example set by the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, and they do that as they think, they do that out of their love for Allah or for Islam. But as in the example that I believe I gave yesterday, and for example, the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, when he remained patient in Mecca, and when the Muslims around him remained patient in Mecca, and they did not resort to the use of force, the legal use of force, until Allah had given them permission to do so, their remaining patient was also out of their love for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and their love for this deen. Because this is what Allah has commanded them under those circumstances. So out of love for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they obeyed what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had ordered them to do. And so therefore they remained patient. Even though sometimes when you have to be patient, sometimes you may witness events. You may witness things that are happening to your brother Muslims that are very hard for your heart to take. And your heart just cries and cannot continue to watch what is happening to your brother, Muslims and sisters, for example. But your real love for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and your real love for this deen will be demonstrated by the fact that you will not act in any other way except what is approved by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In the same way that the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the Sahaba did not act and behave in any way other than what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had approved for them. And as I said, I think we discussed some of those points yesterday. In particular, when looking at the extremists, like for example, Lawayhaq in his book, he mentions a number of different aspects in which they are ignorant of the deen, and this ignorance has caused them to stray from the correct path and go to one of the extremes, which we used to have on the board there. You know, the two extremes. I can just refer to them without writing them up again, right? So, for example, he talks about the fact that they are ignorant of the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They are ignorant of the sunnah. They are ignorant with respect to the methodology. This is also a very important point. And in fact, in particular in the United States or many communities, and in the methodology of reasoning, or like for example what is known as usul al-fiqh, and how to get from the text of the Quran or the text of the hadith to a conclusion or belief, and in this process or this methodology is something well defined in Islam. And it's one of the key aspects that we have to study. What they call usul al-fiqh or Islamic legal theory or methodology. Because it is in ignorance of these aspects that lead many people to coming to conclusions that are incorrect. They're also ignorant with respect to the goals of the Sharia, ignorant with respect to the Sunnah or societal laws of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They demonstrate ignorance with respect to the Arabic language and history and so forth. I'll just discuss a couple of these. Ignorance with the respect to the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We already gave the classic example of that yesterday, in which the Khawarij, in their debating with Ali, and when in their discussion about Ali, when they concluded that Ali was a disbeliever, and they were basing it on the fact that Ali and Muawiyah, they had accepted arbiters, two of the Sahaba, to try to come together and debate the issue, the dispute between them, to come to a peaceful solution. And they told Ali that if you accept this arbiter, Hakim, then you are actually making kufr. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, إِنَّ الْحُكْمُ إِلَّا لِلَّهِ, that the rule is only for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So if you accept anybody else to make a decision, then you are committing kufr. So they are taking a verse of the Quran. And this is one of the dangers of almost every extremist group. Basically, in general, if someone is going to come to you with falsehood, with batil, he has to mix some truth in there, or at least mix something that will appeal to you. So when someone comes to you and he's quoting verses of the Quran or hadith of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, it can be very forceful, very effective, even to convince you of something which is batil, which is falsehood. And in fact, Ali told them that this statement that you've made, this is a statement which is true, but you intend by it, what you mean by it is something which is false. And to show you the kind of ignorance and how great their ignorance is, ignorance and arrogance many times go together. Their ignorance is so great when you think about it, and yet their arrogance is so great, even they are talking to one of the companions of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And they're telling him he's a kafir because he doesn't understand this verse of the Quran. And unfortunately, many people, they may not think about it in that way, but they have the same kind of arrogance when it comes to the Quran. You tell them the companions understood this way, and they're like, what did the companions do? Yeah, they just lived 23 years with the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. That doesn't mean much. If you go to many places in the Quran, actually even Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala shows us the concept of bringing arbiters. And you can find also hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in which the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam accepted the idea that there are human beings who can arbitrate and try to make peace between believers. For example, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in one of the verses, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَإِنْ خِفْتُمْ شِقَاقَ بَيْنِهِمَا فَبْعَثُوا حَكَمًا مِنْ أَهْلِهِ وَحَكَمًا مِنْ أَهْلِهَا إِنْ يُرِيدَ إِصْلَاحًا يُوَفِّقِ اللَّهُ بَيْنَهُمَا. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that if you fear a breach between the two, talking about between the husband and the wife, then appoint two arbiters. Appoint an arbiter from his family and an arbiter from hers. And if they wish for peace, Allah will cause their reconciliation. So here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying, send a hakim, someone who will judge between them, make peace between them. Now obviously, these people who do this kind of act, as in the case between Ali and Muawiyah, they should base the decision on the knowledge of the Quran and Sunnah. But still they are making a decision, they are arbitrating, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala approves that kind of act. This is the same kind of act that is described in this verse in the Quran that led the Khawarij to call Ali a kafir. And when they called him a kafir, they broke off from the Muslim community, they began to fight against the Muslims. They said all of these people who are outside of the Khawarij, all of them are kuffar. All of these Muslims are kuffar. As the Prophet ﷺ described them, they fight the people of Islam and they leave the people of the idols alone. And if a mushrik came to them and said, I am a mushrik and I want to hear what's the book of Allah, they will grant him peace and asylum based on the verse in the Quran, that if they come to you asking to hear the word of Allah, then give them respite so they can hear the word of Allah. But if they come to them saying that they're a Muslim, then they will kill them. Because they're Muslim but outside of the Khawarij, so they are kuffar. And the whole root of all that, the whole root of all that killing, all that bloodshed, goes back to this incident and goes back to this source. That they completely misunderstood a verse in the Quran. That if they would just have taken the time to see what the Quran is saying in other verses and listen to any of the people of knowledge, they would have easily have seen their falsehood. And that is why actually when some of the Sahaba actually went to the Khawarij to debate them, you find sometimes thousands of the Khawarij, they left their bid'ah. Because some people are their intention is good, but they don't have the knowledge. That's why I said that emotional attachment to Islam is not enough. When Ibn Abbas went to debate with the Khawarij, some of the narrations say thousands of them left their bid'ah. Because it was easy to refute their bid'ah. So if you have the good intention, the knowledge comes to you, inshallah you'll come back to the correct way. Ignorance of the sunnah also, and the way they, and we talked about that yesterday, the way they misinterpret, for example, the hadith of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam about al-jama'ah and bay'ah and all of these kind of things. One of the important aspects that they show, again, a complete and a disregard for some of the main principles in the Sharia. And that is the concept of Maqasid al-Sharia, the goals or the overriding purposes of the Sharia. The scholars like Ash-Shatibi and others, they have in the reading of the Quran hadith, they found that the Sharia is trying to protect, not just protect, but also to establish and preserve and improve basic goals. And these goals are, for example, the deen, the religion. And the establishment of the deen and its preservation, this is one of the main goals of the Sharia. The preserving of life and proper life is also one of the main goals of the Sharia. But religion in general takes precedence over life. That's why if the religion is attacked, we have jihad in which someone may lose his life. And the other goals of the Sharia, for example, like protecting the mental capabilities and familial relations and al-aql wealth. And these things which are derived from the Quran and Sunnah are based on the fact that even in the Sharia, in the Sharia there is the concept, there is a clear concept that an act, even if an act is proper and correct in itself, if that act may lead to more harm than good, you do not do that act. Especially if we're talking especially in the general sense, societal sense or community sense. From a Sharia point of view, if the harm of something, and again, even that Sharia point of view, we're talking about the Sharia definition of harm. If the harm of something, for example, if one of these five things that are meant to be protected, if the harm of something is greater than the good, then you do not go about with that act. We gave the example yesterday of the man who came to the Prophet ﷺ and he told the Prophet ﷺ to be just. And the Prophet ﷺ told him, woe to you, if I were not just, who's going to be just? So when one of the companions asked him for permission to kill that man, it is very clear that the Prophet ﷺ did not say that the ruling concerning this man is that he is not supposed to be killed. He didn't say, no, you can't kill him because the punishment in this case is not killing. This is not what he said. He said that, he said, may Allah not allow it to be the case that people will say that Muhammad is killing his companions and killing his associates. And that the people are becoming Muslim and being around the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, and he kills them. This, of course, would be very. This could be used and be very detrimental for the spreading of Islam. In another case, the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam told his wife Aisha, رضي الله عنها that the Kaaba was not rebuilt on its proper foundations, or I should say on the foundations that Ibrahim had originally established. So the Prophet ﷺ told Aisha that if your people had not recently, just recently embraced Islam, in other words, the Quraysh, who even before Islam were devoted to the Kaaba, and many of them became Muslim, you know, after the conquest of Mecca, or at the conquest of Mecca. So the Prophet ﷺ said that if your people had not just recently embraced Islam, I would have rebuilt it on its proper foundation. So in other words, what the Prophet ﷺ was saying, that you knock the Kaaba down and rebuild it on its proper foundation, it's good to have it on its proper foundation, but the fitna and the trial and the harm that that's going to cause of building, of knocking down the Kaaba for these people who have now just recently come into Islam, is going to be greater than the benefit of rebuilding the Kaaba on its foundation. And the Prophet says to him, if it were not for that fact, I would have rebuilt it. So this is an essential principle in Islam, especially for the da'wah, especially when we're talking about the health and the well-being of the Muslim community as a whole. That you cannot give yourself the right to do some kind of act when you know that that act is going to bring harm to the Muslim community, to the Muslims as a whole. And if you think about, for example, the incident on September 11th, let us assume that all of the statements about it are true, and what people claim, what governments claim, are true. And just from the Sharia point of view, if you are sitting, for example, you have a band of Muslims, hundreds, maybe thousands, sitting in some far-off land, with no real weaponry, no real army, no real power to speak of. And not only that, the opposing country has already threatened you and is already upset with you because you gave an oil contract to an Argentinian company instead of an American company. And they've already threatened you that, look, either you behave with us or we'll send bombs to you. And so then you go out and you do something like what happened on that day. What positive effect could any Muslim expect from that? And forget about the question of innocent people being killed, whether it's correct according to Sharia and so forth. All of that is irrelevant if it is clear that there's not going to be any positive outcome from that act whatsoever. And I don't know what kind of positive outcome any Muslim could have expected from an act of that nature. And in fact, to the point that one reason why so many conspiracy theories are around is because it's imaginable that any Muslims could sit down and think that there's going to be some positive outcome. To give, for example, the kuffar an excuse to attack another Muslim land, and for sure even Israel is going to use that to their advantage also, while at the same time you know you're not going to have anything to defend yourself. The only result is you're going to put the Muslim Ummah in a great fitna, with no real foreseeable benefit whatsoever. In this kind of act, you have to look at it in the light of the Sharia, whether or not the benefit of that kind of act could in any way outweigh the negative result to the Muslims, to the Ummah, to the Deen of Islam, to the spread of Islam. This is having knowledge of the Sharia of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The real ulama, they are the ones who understand this point and they analyze these kind of acts within the guidance of the Sharia of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's not enough even to say that the act itself is permissible or not, But even if the act is permissible, what is going to be the long run result for the Muslims? The Muslim Ummah as a whole. Is it going to be positive or is it going to be negative? We also see many Muslims are unaware of the Sunnah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and how they're supposed to behave during times of ibtila. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has the knowledge, is all knowing, is all wise. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala decrees things in this world based on laws that He has given us some clues of in the Quran wa Sunnah. And we even see in the stories of the prophets of old, and in particular in the story in the life of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and in his actions, we see some of these sunnah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We see that there are times in which the Muslims have to be patient. We see, for example, in the case of Uhud, we see that there are times in which, because of the actions of the Muslim themselves, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala may inflict them with some kind of trial, some kind of test, some kind of defeat. You know, if you all remember what happened in the Battle of Uhud, when the archers, when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam told them not to leave, no matter how they see the fighting going, they're not supposed to leave their position. And yet when they saw the fighting turning to the benefit and the victory of the Muslims, they feared that they were losing out of the conquest, so they left their position and they started to enter the fight. And as we know, this is how the kuffar came from that place and inflicted at least a partial defeat, a real defeat, upon the young Muslim ummah at that time. This defeat was the result of their own actions. قُلْ هُوَ مِنْ عِنْدِ أَنْفُسِكُمْ. This is the result of their own actions of the Muslims. But in general also Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has told us in many places in the Quran that trials are going to come to us. That we should not expect that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will enter us in the Jannah or leave us just by saying that we are believers. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, أَحَسِبَ النَّاسُ أَن يُتْرَكُوا أَن يَقُولُوا آمَنَّا وَهُمْ لَا يُفْتَنُونَ وَلَقَدْ فَتَدْنَا الَّذِينَ مِنْ قَبْلِهِمْ فَلْيَعْلَمَنَّ اللَّهُ الَّذِينَ صَدَقُوا وَلْيَعْلَمَنَّ الْكَاذِبِينَ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, do mankind think that they'll be left alone upon saying we believe and that they will not be put to trials? We did try those before them and we will certainly and Allah will certainly know and show those who are true from those who are false. So these trials come from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And they are part of the sunnah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the individual who sees what is happening to the Muslim ummah has to realize that this is part of the decree of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He has to take some steps when he sees what is wrong with the Muslim Ummah. He has to take some steps. But he cannot go beyond what is allowed for him. It cannot go beyond what is his ability according to the Quran wa Sunnah. Well, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reminds us in times like that we have to have taqwa of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. فَاتَّقُوا اللَّهَ مَا اسْتَطَعْتُمْ. And you have taqwa of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala according to what, the best of your ability. Given your circumstances, you do what is in obedience to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And as long as what you're doing is in obedience to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and you are pleasing to Allah, pleasing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in your acts, then you leave the rest to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And it is your responsibility to do the act that is pleasing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala within the limits of the Sharia. It is not, for example, your responsibility all of a sudden to create an Islamic state and overthrow all the governments that exist and overthrow the kuffar and defeat the kuffar if it is not within your building.